Well, good morning. Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's a privilege to gather together on this first day of the week to be instructed and to worship together. This morning I have a bit of a different sermon. It's not really a doctrinal sermon, and it's not necessarily a deep spiritual truth, and I wrestled for a while if I should preach it. It's a subject that feels more like a devotional than it is a sermon. But I was inspired by it, and I chose to develop it and bring it as a message. So earlier this week, I was reading a book about having meetings, and he has three foundational principles in that book: being together, being connected, and serving each other. And his emphasis on connection caught my attention. He told a little story of his four-year-old daughter who was trying to tell him a story, and he was distracted. He had other things on his mind. He would glance at her, and then he'd look off and do something else, and then she'd keep talking. He'd glance back, and finally she got frustrated, and she grabbed him by the chin and said, "Look at me." And she held his chin so he couldn't look anywhere else and forced him to look at her. And he said it got to the point that he was uncomfortable. And then she proceeded to unload her story. She needed his attention. She needed that connection, that eye contact was meaningful to her. And so he was using that to illustrate that when we have meetings, we need to be there. We need to look at people. We need to talk to them. We need to connect on a personal level. If we're going to communicate, if we're going to work through difficult things, if we're going to have resolutions that work for everybody, we need to have connection with each other. We need to have contact with each other. He makes this statement that to work closely with people, we need to feel loved, seen, known, and valued for our presence. So how do we communicate that? Well, we communicate that with what we say and what we do, with our body language. But mostly, when we relate to other people, it's through the face, through how we look at them, and what we communicate through our eye contact. And so that got me thinking, what does the Bible say? What does Scripture say about the face, about our eyes, about what it communicates? And so my title this morning is called The Light of His Countenance. And you can turn for a text to Psalm 4. In Psalm 4, the psalmist is being tormented by scoffers. Verse 2, he says, "O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing?" So he was being tormented by other people. Verse 3, "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself, and the Lord will hear when I call upon him." So he was reminding himself that even though men may scoff, even though men may mock me, God is true and God is right. But verse 6 is where the title comes from. "There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us." Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. His desire was that though men would fail him and turn on him and mock him, that God would show him favor, that God would show him his presence, that God would direct his gaze and his attention to his need. And that's where we find ourselves at times, in difficult times of life, that God, would you just please look at me, show me your attention. It's amazing how many different times that thought comes out in the Psalms. We're kind of getting ahead of ourselves. We'll come back to that point later in the message. So to begin, I'd like to think about man's countenance, our face. There's an old English proverb that says the eyes are the window to the soul. What does that mean? What does it mean that the eyes are the window to the soul? Basically means that you can read a lot about a person by looking at their eyes. You can read physically how they are. Are they sleepy? Are they alert? Are they sick? That happened a couple weeks ago at our house. My wife made the comment about our one son. She's like, "I need to take him to the doctor. His eyes just don't look right. He's sick in his eyes. He's been sick in his eyes for a couple weeks. And so she did, and he had pneumonia. He communicated the condition of his body to her. It's more than that. Our eyes also communicate how we're feeling. If we're happy, if we're excited, if we're enjoying ourselves, or if we're stressed, we're nervous, we're worked up. All those things are communicated by our eyes. And God created us that way. You think of a child. Children are very quick to express their emotions. When they're happy, everybody knows it. They roll around, they giggle, they talk. It's great. Then somebody crosses their path, takes their toy. You know that too. It comes out. There's no hiding it. And that's a part of growing up. It's a part of maturing. We learn to direct those emotions and not let them control us quite as dramatically. And so as we get older, it can be harder to read people's emotions just because we learn to put on a face, and that's what it is. We hide things. But people that know us well, people who see us and relate to us every day, we can't hide it from them. They can still read who we are. They can read those changes in our emotions. And that's a part of being made in God's images, in God's image. And there's many Bible verses that talk about this. Proverbs 15, verse 13, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. And so, merry heart shows up on your countenance. A sorrowful, a broken heart comes out on your face. Everybody can see it. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1, who is a wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. So he said, a man wisdom makes his face to shine. So it reminded me of Sunday school class. Teacher's up front, and he'll see somebody and say, you were about to say something. How did he know that? What told him that somebody was wanting to say something? It was a look on their face. He could tell it. They were in thought, and they said, you know what? Something I want to say. And you can just, a facial expression shows what we're thinking. It shows what's going on in the heart. Let's turn to Genesis 4. Still thinking about man's countenance. And we're jumping into the middle of the story, just for the illustration here. Genesis 4, verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall not thou be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So Cain's offering was rejected by God. After he had done all this work, gone to all this labor to plant, to till the ground, to plant the seeds, to harvest it, and to bring it to God, God rejected it. And Cain was furious. He said, that's not right. God, why did you reject it? Why did you reject what I brought to you? And it showed up where? Showed up on his face. His countenance was fallen. He didn't want to come talk to God. He didn't want to have any part with God. It was God had rejected him, so why should he? What right did God have to expect him to come and sacrifice and be a man of God? And so he was upset, and he showed it. Everybody could tell it. It showed up on his face. And so God saw that frustration, and he mentions it. When God talks to him, he says, you're upset. I can see it on your face. And so they had a discussion, and we know the rest of that story. But that was the bit I was looking for there, is that his heart showed up on his face, his feelings. And God could talk to him about that. Same thing happens in the story of Nehemiah. Remember when he was the cupbearer for the king, and he got a report of what was happening in Jerusalem, of how his friends and family were living, and how the city was in ruins, and he was distraught. He said, this isn't right. Something needs to be done about that. And he went into the king, and as he was thinking about this, and the king said, something's wrong. What's bothering you? And he said, I was terrified. I was nervous. He said, I'd never been sad in the presence of the king, and I didn't know what the king was going to think. It showed up on my face, and I shouldn't have let it. But that was of God, because God worked in the king's heart, and he gave Nehemiah the authorization to go back and to rebuild and the funds. And so God used Nehemiah's sadness and the king's influence to bless him and to go back and rebuild the city. And then we have the story in Daniel 5 where Belshazzar is feasting and he's enjoying himself and having a good time, and all of a sudden the hand shows up and writes on the wall. And there it says that his face was changed and the terror showed up on his face and his knees were knocking together. And everybody around saw the king's reaction and said, "This isn't going to end well. We're in trouble," because the king saw what was happening and it showed up on his face. And the other people reacted the same way. I can't imagine seeing a hand writing on a wall like they did. Let's turn now to Ecclesiastes 7. So the first point there was that our faces betray our hearts, betray our emotions. And the second point here is that it's very similar, but when we have an experience, it shows on our face and it can actually go the other way and it can actually change our hearts. So an experience can come from our heart and show up on our face, but it can also go the other way, that we have an experience and it shows on our face and it changes our heart. Ecclesiastes 7. Verse 2. "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." So we want to feel good. That's human nature. It's not wrong to want to feel good. We like to enjoy life. But Solomon observed that it's better to embrace sorrow. We can try to cover it up, the pain and the hurt that we feel. We can try to run from it. We can make jokes. We can pretend everything's okay when really our heart is breaking and torn apart. He said it's okay to embrace that grief. It's actually good for you to embrace that grief. Don't run from it. Because in verse 3, he says, "By the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better." There's a sense where God has made us to cry. I don't know how to say that. It feels weird. We're taught, especially in our culture, that men should not cry. That's something that has changed for me in the last year with the physical suffering and with some of the other emotional sufferings. I've probably cried more in the last year than I ever have. It feels strange to admit that across the pulpit. But it's good for the heart. That's what this verse is saying. It's good for our heart to embrace the sorrow, to embrace the disappointments and the hurts that God brings into our life, because then we can process them. We can work through them. God has designed us to work that way. My mind went to Matthew 5, where Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's a promise. It's a promise of God that those who are sorrowing will be drawn near to God. He will wrap his arms around us and provide for us those times of hurt. By the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Let's turn now to Proverbs 27. I went too far. Proverbs 27, verse 17 is a familiar verse. "Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. This proverb uses a natural example of sharpening a knife. There's many ways you can do that, but one of the best ways is to take two pieces of iron and to rub them against each other. And you knock the edges off and you file that blunt piece of steel down to a very sharp knife. And so he uses this to illustrate a discussion with our friends. When we're worked up about something, we're agitated, we don't know what to do with it, we call somebody up or sit them down and we talk to them and say, this is what happened, what would you do? And so we run it past them. And it's fascinating, as we process that with our friend, they change us and they help us to know how to think about it. They might say, well, it really isn't a big deal. You're overreacting because there's this, this, and this as the other side of the story. And we say, okay, yeah, you're right, I accept that. And we're changed. That encounter with our friend changed how we viewed the situation and changed what we thought. Or our friend might say, no, you're right. There's something here that needs to be done about it. And so, okay, well, if you agree with me, that makes at least two of us. And so we think we're on the right path. And then our face changes. We're hardened. We say, yep, let's go make something happen. Let's set this situation correct. And so that discussion with our friend changes who we are. And there again, that's how God has designed it. He's designed us to need input from others, to be able to process different decisions that need to be made. And so he's given us friends to sharpen and to sharpen our countenance and to help us process life. I'd like to shift our focus now and think about God's face. It's fascinating to me that the Bible talks about God's face, because I can see your faces this morning. You can see my face. It makes sense to us. It's something we can connect with. We talk to each other. That's one reason that I personally don't care for phone conversations. I'd rather talk to somebody face to face. Their body language tells me if they're paying attention, if they're not. You can have a much deeper conversation face to face than you can over the phone. And so when the Bible describes God's face, it gives us something to picture. We can say, okay, he has a face just like we have a face. And it's an illustration of how we are made in God's image. In Genesis 19, it talks about God thinking about Sodom. And I believe this is when he's talking to Abraham. He says, for we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. No, that was the angels that were talking to Lot. That's where that was. And he says, the cry of the oppressed and those who are taken advantage of in this city has gotten so great, it's come before the face of God. And God paid attention to it and said, something has to be done. The matter was laid before him. Another one that I like is in Ezekiel 38. You can turn there. Ezekiel 38, verse 18. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. We've seen people get angry. There's a physical change that comes across their face when they get angry. There's a tightening of the mouth. There's a look out of the eyes that they're upset. This didn't go well, and they're going to do something about it. They might even flush. They might even get a little red in the face as they get angry. And God says, that's what's going to happen to me. When Gog comes up against my people, I'm not going to take it sitting down. The anger is going to come up in my face, and I'm going to act. I'm going to do something about it. So this illustrates the personality of God. And then we have Matthew 18. Can turn there. Matthew 18, verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And that's fascinating to me. Jesus told us, he told his disciples, that in heaven the angels of the innocent, the angels of the children, are always before the face of my Father. When there's something before your face, it constantly has your attention. You can't ignore what's right in front of you. And God always has these angels in front of him. As a parent, I'm pretty aware of how little I can do for my children. I have my responsibilities. I can't be with them all the time. And when they're sick, you realize how helpless you are. There's only so much you can do to comfort them and take care of them. The healing has to come from somewhere else. And Christ has promised that the angels of the innocent, the angels of those children, are always before the face of the Father. It's a security. Jehovah constantly has his angels watching over them and taking care of them. And that brings peace, brings trust. We can rest that God always has his attention on the innocent. God's face brings blessing. Let's go down to Numbers. This was mentioned in the adult Sunday school this morning. Thinking of God's attention, Numbers 6. This is the blessing of Aaron. Numbers 6, verse 24. The Lord bless thee and keep thee, and the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. You notice in those three short verses how many times the face of the Lord was mentioned? It was twice. The Lord direct his attention to you, and there will be blessing. There will be peace. There will be prosperity in the face of God. And so, there's, like I mentioned before, there's many times in Psalms where the psalmist is in trouble and he cries out to God, turn your face to me. Pay attention to my problem. And sometimes it's individual, his specific need. Many times it's the need of the entire nation. He says, don't reject us. We are your people. And so the contrast to this is in Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and will break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say on that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, and that they are turned unto other gods. And so God says, if they disobey me, or he actually says that when they disobey me, I will turn my face away from them. I guess what's fascinating to me is he didn't say, I'm going to send people to afflict them. I'm going to send my angels to bring judgment. He simply said, I'm going to turn my face away. That's all that it takes. The forces of darkness are standing there ready and waiting to destroy. As soon as God turned his face away, there would be destruction. There would be famine. There would be the enemies coming in. Why? Because God wasn't there. He wasn't offering his protection. That's all it took, was for God to turn his face away, to look the other direction, and the forces of evil would come in and destroy the children of Israel. So God said, if as long as you obey me, my face is towards you. You have my protection. But when you disobey, I'm going to look the other way, and then you're on your own. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 27, when thou saidst, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not. Neither forsake me, O God, of my salvation. We want God's face to be turned toward us. Psalm 34, verse 16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And so to disobey God's commands is to distance ourselves from God and to turn God's face from us so we lose his protection. And so we desire that connection with God, that face-to-face, because when he looks the other way, then we're on our own. And one more thought about the face of God. I found it fascinating that in Revelation 20, John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place, and there was found no place for them." So at the end of time, God will turn his face away from the earth, from the heavens, and it will be destroyed. Then it will be a new heavens and a new earth. So this earth is preserved by God looking at it and watching it and taking care of it. And someday that will be changed. For the third part of the message, I'd like to think about meeting God. I already pointed out that God has a face, and so we can think about him as a person. We can imagine what that would be like to see him face to face. God gave us a face that we use to communicate verbally and with our expressions with each other. And so what will it be like when we see God face to face? When we look in his eyes and he looks in our eyes, what will that experience be like? What will be our response when the one who knows all things looks into our eyes and he reads our thoughts? He understands our emotions and he lays bare our allegiance. I can't imagine what that would be like. Job, some scholars say it's the oldest book in the Bible, but Job knew that this would happen. He knew that he would see God face to face. In Job 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold him, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." He understood the resurrection. He knew that even though his body would die and rot in the grave, he would be brought back to life. And with his eyes, he would see God. And we have that same promise that with this body, with these eyes, we will look on the one who made us, the one who has made the entire world, the one who made the universe. What will that be like? What will that experience be like to see him face to face? The way we live today is what will decide what happens then. I like how C.S. Lewis put it. "In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised." What will it be when we look that face? Look at his face and look him in the eye. My mind went to different Bible characters who met God. Bible characters who spoke to God face to face. And I'd like to look at their response as they stood in his presence. You turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 8. "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden." This was after they had eaten, after they knew that they were sinners, after they had the knowledge of good and evil. The voice of God comes to talk to them, and they hide. Their response is to flee. And that word presence there is the word that's translated face in many other verses. So they hid from the face of God amongst the trees. In their sinful state, they couldn't think of looking God in the eyes. They couldn't think of meeting him. It struck terror into their hearts. My mind then went to Enoch in Genesis 5. "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Made me curious what that walking with God looked like. Was it the voice of God, like Adam and Eve had here, the opportunity they had? Or was it different? Was it just a meditation in prayer and connecting with God that way? It doesn't tell us. But we know that it was to the point that God took him. He said, you don't belong here on earth because you're mine. You have a relationship with me. And so he took him. And later in Genesis 18, Abraham hosted God in his tent. I believe that was probably Jesus, pre-incarnate in the flesh. But God came down and talked to Abraham face to face in his tent. He ate a meal with Abraham. And in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with the angel. His testimony was that I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. He said, I've wrestled with God. I've had victory. I'd like to turn to Exodus 33. It's the story of Moses. I think of all humans, Moses probably spent the most time with God physically. And I think he also saw the most of God that any man has seen. Exodus 32 is the story of the children of Israel making the golden calf. Moses had been up in the mount for 40 days. They said he's gone. We don't know if he's coming back. We need a God that brought us up out of Egypt. So Aaron makes the golden calf. They worship it. Moses comes down out of the mount. God is furious. Moses is furious. And God brings punishment on the children of Israel. In Exodus 33, the beginning of the chapter, God tells Moses that y'all go ahead. You're going up to Egypt. I'll send my angel ahead of you, verse 2. He'll drive out the Canaanites. He'll conquer the land for you. Verse 3, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. So he says, I'll send my angel in front of you to do the hard work, but I'm not going to be with you. You go do your thing. I'm done. You disobeyed me. You made your own gods. You take your own gods with you. You worship that God. I'm not going along. I can only imagine, while we read the story, what happened to the children of Israel. Verse 4, when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. They said, we're done. Moses took the tabernacle. He hauled it out of the congregation, set it up off by itself in the wilderness, illustrating that God has no place with you. You've rejected him. He's rejected you. And Moses, verse 8, Moses went out to the tabernacle, and all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. They knew they had it. God was done. He's not going to be their God. He's not going to protect them. He's not going to watch over them. And they didn't know what was going to happen next. They were worried. They weren't going about their work. They were standing at their tents. They were watching. What's God going to do to Moses? What's going to be the outcome of this meeting? Verse 9, it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man at his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. So God met Moses there. And that's a tremendous statement, that God met Moses in this situation when the people had sinned and turned their back on God, and God said, I'm done. God came down and he talked to Moses. And it says face to face. It makes it clear later on he didn't see him. It just meant the voice was there. In a regular human voice, God and Moses talked to each other about this problem. What were they going to do? And this chapter 33 and 34 talk about how they had that discussion. What was God going to do? And Moses pled with God, go with us. He says, if you're not going to go with us, don't send us up there. Don't send us up there by ourselves. It's just going to be a disaster. And God changes his mind. I don't know how that works. How the God who knows all things talks with a man and then changes his mind. Verse 14, and he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses is now Moses speaking, verse 15. He said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, then carry us not up hence. So they had that discussion. They settled that problem. And then Moses has a personal request for God. Verse 17, the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. So Moses, they settled that discussion. Moses says, now God, I have a request for you. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses has this request, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see you in your blaze of light and awesomeness. And God says, can't do that. Sorry. You're human. You're clay. If you would see that, you would be consumed. It's not possible for you to see me in my glory. But he said, I'll give you what I can. I'll put you, there's this little cleft in the rock. I'll put you in there. I'll put my hand over you, and my glory will pass by. And then I'll take my hand off. He said, I'll say my name. I'll proclaim my name, Jehovah, while you're there. You'll hear me. And then after I pass by, I'll take my hand off, and you can see the back of me. It's not my glory. It's a reduced portion. And so he did that. And chapter 34 tells that story, how Moses went up into the mountain and how God honored that promise to Moses. I can only imagine what that was like for Moses, to see the glory of God. I can't wrap my mind around that experience. That was the closest physical contact that a human has had with the Almighty God. And Moses was changed. He was up there in the mountain 40 days, verse 28. And when he came down, this is now verse 29, it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand. I'm sorry, I got that verse mixed up. Let me start over, verse 29. It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Being in the presence of God had changed him. Even though it wasn't God's full glory, it physically altered Moses' face. His face was glowing. It was so bright that people couldn't bear to look at it. So they said, while you're talking to us, you have to put something in front of your face, because we can't stand it. And so the glory of God had changed Moses, changed who he was. And the same is true of us. When we spend time in the presence of God, it changes our countenance. It changes our face. It changes how we look to the world around us. It's obvious when we spend time with God and in his word. The next character I'd like to look at had a very different response when he heard the voice of God. Let's go to 1 Kings 19. First Kings 19 is the story of Elijah after the Mount Carmel experience. We know he had killed those 400 prophets of Baal. Jezebel put a bounty on his head and said, I am going to kill you this time. Your life is over. And so Elijah flees into the wilderness, and he fled to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, which is where Moses was when we read the story just a little bit ago. So he comes to the mountain, verse 9. And he lodges in a cave, and God comes to him and says, Elijah, why are you here? What are you doing? So Elijah just tells him the story. He says, I'm the only man left. Everybody else is worshiping Baal. Everybody else has turned their back on you. I'm the only man of God left in all of Israel. So God says, well, you stay here. I'll show you myself. I can't help wonder what's going through Elijah's mind. Surely he made the connection between himself and Moses. Moses was the only man left. All of Israel had turned their back on God. He's now in the Mount Sinai, which is where Moses was. He's in a cleft of that mountain, which is where Moses was. I know I'm adding to the story, but I think that's what's going through Elijah's mind. God said he's going to show himself to me. This is the same experience that Moses had. And so there's the earthquake. First is the great wind. The great wind that tears the rocks and breaks them. And then there's the earthquake. And then there's the fire. But there wasn't God. Then he heard a still small voice. And what caught me was Elijah's reaction. Verse 13. And it was so when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. And he went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" So he heard this voice, and his reaction was the opposite of Moses. Moses said, "God, I want to see you. I want to see your glory." Elijah said, "I'm not ready for this. I don't want to see the glory of God. I can't bear to see the glory of God." So he takes his coat and he wraps his head up in it and walks out of the cave into the presence of God. We can conjecture why that was, and I don't know why that was. Why did he hide? Was it his shame? I don't belong here. I belong with my people. Was it fear, beating Jehovah, this consuming fire? Maybe it was just the desire to hide his brokenness. I'm not who I could be. I'm a human. I'm not worthy to see God. There's so much that I'm lacking. And so I'll hide my face. I don't know. But he knew he wasn't worthy to stand before God. And I love how God treats Elijah. He just says, "I know this is how you feel, but there's still work for you to do. I'll go back to work." And I don't know when he uncovered his face, but eventually, obviously, he did. And so he goes back and he follows God's word, gets back to work. But what would it be like to be called into the presence of God? What would your reaction be to be in Elijah's shoes? The third part of the message, briefly, I'd like to point out that today we get to meet God. Through the scriptures, we get to meet God face to face. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Paul takes the children of Israel back to that story of Moses. When Moses had met God face to face and the children of Israel couldn't look at him because his face was shining. That's the story that Paul is referring to. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall be taken away, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So he said, Israel couldn't stand the glory of God. They had Moses put a veil over his face. And he said, even today, they don't understand that Christ is the fulfillment of those scriptures. There's still a veil over their hearts. They're not accepting Jesus Christ. That's the veil that's there. And so they're still blinded to that truth, to that light. You see, that's not where we are. As Christians, we accept Christ as the Son of God. We accept Christ as the revelation of God. And I love how he says it in verse 18. "With an open face, with an unveiled face, we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord." And so he says the word of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is that mirror. And so we can look into this mirror and we can gaze into the face of God. And that glory, just like it changed Moses, that glory shining into our life will change us. And we are changed into the same image of God. And that amazes me, how the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives can do that. Take this old, broken human body and can change it into the glory of God by his Son dwelling in our life and his life coming out of it. And we're changed into what we look at. I guess that's a deeper truth there. It will be changed into what we look at. If you fill your life with the news and the corruption and the filth of what's around you, that's what you'll be changed into. But If you gaze into the Word of God and into the glory of Christ's face, you'll be changed into that image. It's not a matter of if you'll be changed. It's a matter of what you'll be changed into. And dropping down to chapter 4, verse 6, he just points out here, this glory is Jesus Christ. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God's glory for us today. It was the true perfect of God as man. In conclusion, we anticipate the day when in our body we will see God face to face. We already read that verse from Job. Just want to take your mind back there. Job said he would see God in the flesh. We too, in our bodies, will see God. And that will be a resurrected body. It will be a new body that can stand the glory. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about having a complete understanding. Now we see through a glass darkly. We don't understand all the mysteries of God. But then we'll see God face to face. We'll talk to him, as I'm talking to you now, as friends, and we'll see his glory, and he can explain the questions that we have to him, and we can converse with him. And of course, Revelation 22, verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. So this morning, what does your countenance show? It shows what's in your heart. What is in your heart? What do your coworkers see on your countenance? What do your customers see on your countenance? Are we daily looking into the Word of God and being changed miraculously into his image? It's a choice. And then, what will it be when you look into the face of your Maker and your Redeemer? What will you see? Will it be glory or will it be shame? Let's bow for prayer.